service is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite,
delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, with my brethren, Mr. Reed and Mr. Tross. They are on tap as well as we bring today's program to you. I've been talking about it. I'm looking forward to being in Elbing, Kansas next week, April 6th, with the Berean Academy Warriors there. It's going to be an amazing time. And Jeff, why don't you let everybody know all the different ways they can find a Hamilton Corner. There were some questions because some people heard you mention the Roku channel, but they want to be reminded which Roku channel they can find the show.
Yeah, you'll find that on the Cowger Network. It's C-O-W-G-E-R. Go to Cowger Network, search that on your Roku, and you'll be able to find it there. Also, YouTube. A lot of people are using that when they get home. They want to see the program instead of just listening. Maybe they heard something on the drive home. Easy way to share with your friends and family. Also, the Facebook Live. You can live stream our program on AFR.net, and also podcasts are there. And podcasts are very popular. Another good way to share a program, something you heard Abe say on with friends and family.
All right. All right. So all the different ways you can connect, and we welcome you to do so.
And we're working on more.
We're
going to come at you.
There you have it. So there'll be no excuse. There's no way you can hide from the corner. We're going to begin today's program in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. Verses 16 through 21. We're going to talk a little bit about Uzziah. Uzziah. And in fact, in Kings, he's referred to as Azariah. But this is King Uzziah. He's known in Israel's history as one of the most prosperous kings, arguably the most politically prosperous king, even rivaling Solomon in terms of his wealth and the expanse of the land under his kingship. So much so when Isaiah, for example, who prophesied under King Uzziah's reign amongst as well as other kings, when we get to chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And there are some expositors who say that that is a reference to the time period of Isaiah's ministry as well as a reference to how large the shadow of Uzziah was cast over the Israelite people in the southern kingdom of Judah, because they couldn't see the Lord for Uzziah. He was such a king who presided over such prosperity and wealth that he was a rival in many instances to Israel. So we're going to talk about him, and I'll read the scriptures, then I'll unpack it a little bit. Here we go. I'll read it first. Verse 16, "But when he was strong," this is talking about King Uzziah, "but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor." The King James says valiant men, 80 priests of the Lord. "And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord.' Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests, in the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So right at the very beginning in this particular scripture, verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud. That is an observation about King Uzziah that should be well taken by every one of us who are listening to this program, including myself and the guys in the studio here with me. Because if you just look over in chapter 26, verse 5, for example, the Bible talks about King Uzziah remaining faithful to the Lord, seeking the Lord during the days of Zechariah. When you see a person introduced in scripture in that particular fashion, that gives you an idea that the commitment to the Lord is not solely a purposeful, heartfelt, genuine commitment. It is because there is an external source of encouragement or accountability that provokes this commitment to the Lord. Now, the Bible says King Uzziah reigned 52 years. So he spent a long time in his reign being faithful to the Lord. But verse 16 tells us, but when he was strong, when he realized the kingdom was secure in his grasp, when he realized that his military was fortified, when he realized that he was financially solvent and independent, it is at that moment, it is at that moment he grew proud to his destruction. This is why I try to remind people as often as I can, two of the most vulnerable times in the life of the believer is following a resounding defeat and after great victory. Many of us know to turn to the Lord after defeat, but we may not be equally as aware that we need to cling to the Lord following great victory. Why? Because there's a great temptation to start feeling yourself, to start thinking it is because of you, you have arrived at this station in life, as opposed to remaining with the same reliance, the same intentional and perpetual dependence on the Lord that you had when you were down in the gutter. All right? And look at this. For he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What do we have here? We have the king stepping outside of his jurisdiction. The king's role was to administer the political welfare of the state of Judah. His role was not to offer incense in the temple. Yet because he became proud, because he started to think, man, I'm a pretty awesome king. Why can't I be a priest too? Why can't I have all of the authority in the nation of Judah? And the Bible records him as being unfaithful to the Lord. The Hebrew word there is ma'al. This is not like you may consider infidelity. It literally means an affront or affronting God's holiness and a failure to ascribe to the Lord due worship. To say it in a different way, this is an example of King Uzziah treating the Lord as if the Lord is common. The unfaithfulness displayed by Uzziah is that he has reduced God in his mind to the same level as himself to a degree. Who's to keep me from offering incense? I'm the great King Uzziah. And the Bible records him as being my all toward the Lord, failing to regard the Lord, the due worship that he is worthy of. And so the Bible tells us in verse 17 in this chapter that Azariah, the chief priest, is joined by 80 strong men of God. 80 strong priests of the Lord. And I'm saying, where are the priests of the Lord in our day? Because there are people all around us who are ma'al toward the Lord. That they are standing and regarding the Lord as lightly, regarding him lightly. In reality, we need in many of our churches today some strong men to object to the foolishness that we see happening on a regular basis. But let me go forward. When the 80 priests and king and the chief priest Azariah confront Uzziah, they confront him and announce to him, you have violated the Lord's separation of power, so to speak. You have encroached upon the realm of the priests. Isn't it interesting? We know that Uzziah becomes leprous, but isn't it interesting that Uzziah isn't immediately smitten with leprosy because he is violating the Lord's standard by being in the temple? It's not until something particular happens. What happens? You have Azariah and the priests confront Uzziah in his wickedness, confront him in his sin. Doing what? Giving him the opportunity to humble himself and to repent. The Lord is confronting Uzziah and simultaneously offering to him an opportunity to repent of his sin of Maal. But look how Uzziah responds. Verse 19, it says, then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord. Isn't it amazing that the leprosy doesn't break out instantly when the priests confront him? The leprosy breaks out when Uzziah refuses to take the invitation of the Lord to repent. There's a scripture that says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. What I'm saying here very simply is when God gives you the way of escape, Corinthians tells us that there's no temptation that has overcome man, but when the temptation comes, the Lord provides the way of escape. When we refuse to take the way of escape, that is when we put ourselves in jeopardy. I say all the time, there's no sin in a bird flying over your head, but the sin takes place when we allow the bird to make a nest in our head. Instead of Uzziah taking the invitation to repent as afforded to him by the priest saying, Uzziah, you have stepped out of bounds, my man. Instead of saying, you guys are right. I have violated the Lord's separation of powers from the nation of Judah. I am the king. I am not the priest. It is not my role or function to offer incense in the temple. But instead of him humbling himself, he gets angry with the priests, as if it was the priest's idea to create the separation of powers. Which is, once again, a reminder. When God dispatches you to confront the Uzziahs around you with the 80 strong priests, don't be surprised if the people the Lord sent you to serve end up mad at you. The priests are not the originators of this divine separation of powers. It's the Lord. But because Uzziah, let's say it this way, because his little arms are too short to hot box with God, he wants to take a swipe proverbially at the priest. And it is at that moment that the leprosy breaks out. It kind of gives you an understanding of how grievous it is to be consumed in sin. Then the Lord, by his grace, confronts you in it. And then we still refuse to accept that grace and humble ourselves. Jesus said it himself, fall on the rock and be broken. Lest the rock fall on you and you be crushed. The priest then ushered Uzziah out of the temple in hurried fashion. And Uzziah was leprous unto the day of his death. And so look at this. And I know lately on this program, we've been looking at various kings and seeing how you have some who start off right. And then for whatever reason, they flame out for various reasons. And Uzziah is another example. Here we have a king who had accomplished great political feats, had massive building projects, had an expansive treasury, was so broad that Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Nevertheless, none of those things were enough to keep him from Maal, from being unfaithful to the Lord, which would be a sobering reality for you and I. Because the facts are, it does not matter how much earthly success we have. It does not matter how much money we have, how many buildings we construct, how many vacations we enjoy on a regular basis, that we're by vacation. We have a spring vacation and a winter vacation. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? That's the question. It was a violation for Uzziah to be in the temple with the incense. Yes. But the leprosy doesn't spring until the opportunity to repent is provided and rejected. That's a sobering thought for you and I. And I'd encourage you to consider that, to take that scripture to heart as we're navigating the various things we are navigating. Because the word of God is true. Temptations will come, but the Lord provides a way of escape. We must avail ourselves of the way of escape. Well, you are listening to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk a little bit about the God who speaks.
We must embrace the sanctity of human life. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. It's been exactly 50 years since Canada chose to implement socialized medicine. Their law allows for euthanasia, which it calls medical assistance in dying. Now doctors are being forced to kill patients in end-of-life care, refer them to someone who will euthanize them, or resign from the profession. Canada is already facing a severe doctor shortage. The nation ranks 26 out of 28 developed countries in available doctors, and statistics show that it's only going to get worse. Doctors and administrators are now fighting against the law. One even called it bullying. Opponents say that hospices were never meant to hasten death. God is the creator of life, and we must protect life. Stay informed about the importance of protecting human life and what you can do to advance the sanctity of human life by visiting Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org.
From the Pacific Justice Institute, this is The Legal Edge, defending your rights as a Christian, a parent, and a citizen. Here's Brad Dickus.
A Costa Rican congressman, Fabrico Alvarado, and his small National Restoration Party has been propelled to the lead in Costa Rica's presidential race set for April 1st. His rise from obscurity is largely due to the stand he has taken to withdraw from the Inter-American Court of Human Rights after the organization demanded in January of this year that Costa Rica legalize same-sex marriage. Alvarado has stated that the sovereignty of the family is the basis of society, and Costa Rica will not be dictated to by a treaty obligation that fundamentally changes that sovereignty. Maybe more politicians should take note of that sentiment.
The Pacific Justice Institute provides legal representation to individuals without charge. Learn more at pacificjustice.org. That's pacificjustice.org.
Hey family, this is Lauren from Living Life with Lauren, and I want you to know just how much I appreciate you, and I count it an honor and a privilege to bring you interviews weekly with godly speakers, teachers, and authors that point us all to a closer walk with Jesus. Thank you for listening, telling your friends, downloading our podcast, and of course, connecting with me on Facebook, Living Life with Lauren, and Lauren Kitchen Stewart. I would love to hear from you. We're heard every Saturday evening at 8 Central Time on American Family Radio. Join us.
American Family Coffee is coffee with a cause. Not only is it a delicious way to start your day, but it can also wake you up to the idea of supporting the American Family Association through a product you'd normally buy anyway. And you know, there's almost nothing as wholesome and basic to American culture as a good cup of coffee. Choose from morning blend, evening blend, and everything in between. Get your American Family Coffee and support the American Family Association at afastore.net.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
What we believe about the Bible is based on what we believe about its source.
We have essentially a dual authorship. So it's true to say that Paul wrote Romans. It's equally true to say that God wrote Romans.
The Bible subjects itself to historical verification. It puts itself at risk of inquiry.
He says, we saw this. We didn't make up a story to make you feel better. We're not just giving you, you know, the spirit of Christmas or the inspiration of Easter. And that sets the Bible apart from almost everything else in the ancient world and its religious pantheon of gods and goddesses.
Well, welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abe Hamilton III here, and I am blessed to be in studio with the director and producer for the wonderful documentary film that you heard a snippet of the audio from just now, The God Who Speaks. This director and producer is none other than Mr. M.D. Perkins, who is a filmmaker and writer with American Family Studios. Having studied filmmaking at Savannah College of Art and Design, MD has directed independent feature films and a myriad of short projects in addition to most recently producing and editing the documentary feature Logic on Fire, The Life and Legacy of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. MD, thank you for joining me today on the program.
Always good to be with you, Abe.
All right, we want to talk about The God Who Speaks, but we have to start. You and I were actually in the same place last week at the Truth for a New Generation Conference in North Carolina, where I know you provided a screening for the attendees at the conference. Tell the listeners a little bit about that.
Yeah, so we were able to screen the film there at Alex McFarland's conference, and just a really great response. Everybody, so many AFA listeners were there, so many people who were already familiar or had already heard about the documentary were really excited to be able to sit down there and watch it. And it was a great event. I was really impressed with the people who were there. And I have to say, like, your presentation on kind of the history of the African church and how that kind of factored into the Reformation and things like that. A lot of new information for me. I wasn't familiar with a lot of that. And it was just great that you were kind of dropping church history on everybody there at that conference. Because there's so much help I've found in just knowing more about church history. And that's one of the facets of the documentary I'm hoping to introduce to a new audience.
Awesome. Now, just in case somebody has been under a rock in the recent past, they may not be familiar with The God Who Speaks. Just tell us a little bit about the documentary. What is it? What was the objective? And why did you lead the process in creating this film?
Yeah, so the God Who Speaks is a 90-minute documentary that traces the evidence for the authority and reliability of the Bible. There's 23 pastors, apologists, and other biblical scholars who all come together, a broad spectrum of evangelicals, all coming together to affirm that the Bible truly is the Word of God, that you can trust it, that we have reliable evidence that testifies to the Bible's truthfulness and reliability. And it deals with a lot of the common objections that people face, a lot of, you know, just the common stock, liberal objections to the Bible. How has the Bible not been changed over the years? It's so old. How can you trust it? Mm-hmm. How do we know that there weren't agendas at play in those early church councils that kind of defined what orthodoxy was, you know, before anyone ever knew, and then they kind of squelched these other voices. It started very diverse with all kinds of different views about Jesus and everything, but who really determined who put the Bible together and all those kinds of questions, you know, just so many things that I feel like the church needs to be very clear on. Mm-hmm. And there are clear answers to those questions. We don't have to wander kind of in a haze of uncertainty. There's a lot of very valid and credible answers to all of those questions. And we found scholars who were able to answer those for us, and we put them on film. And it's an hour and a half documentary. And it's a two DVD set, thegodwhospeaks.org. You can find information about church screenings or getting a copy of that for you in your home.
Mm-hmm. Now, and at the conference, I mentioned the necessity for Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every generation to contend for the authority of Scripture and for the advancement of the gospel. What would you say to people in modern times? This is not a new argument, but it may be new to some people. What would you say to someone who would say, well, MD, I mean, you're spending all this time on this documentary film. We don't need to even take the Bible literally. It's not meant to be taken literally. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, there's a problem with the term literally. I mean, there's a broad spectrum of understanding where there's a clear meaning in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And we would recognize that not every passage is necessarily literal, mm-hmm. but it depends on the type of literature or the things that the author is trying to communicate. But really, we are to take the Bible seriously. Mm-hmm. And that's a battle that everyone has to face in every generation. There's always been misunderstandings about the Bible. There have always been people who've tried to take the Word of God, twist it for their own purposes, and then confuse people by their own teaching or by their own actions and all of those things. And so it's important for us to be very clear that there is fundamentally authoritative truth.
Yes.
And we would find that to be recognized and encapsulated in the written Word of God, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. That's the Word of God. And so that's authoritative truth. And if we want to be able to speak to issues of culture, issues of morality, if we want to have any authority in those conversations, we have to be basing it on something more than our own personal feelings and opinions. Mm. It's got to be built on something that's eternal, and that's the Word of God.
Amen. You know, I've found that many of the people who lob those types of objections or those types of questions are often capitulating to cultural influences without actually digging in to study the Scripture and the robust history and the authenticity and the verifiability that's available to us. And so it's not as much an intellectual objection as much as it is a cultural one. And I'm so excited about this resource because what I found, the result of digging into these types of conversations about the authenticity, the authority of Scripture, the reliability, the trustworthiness of Scripture, it causes there to be a greater augmentation of confidence.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's interesting you say that, because there is this kind of cultural haze that's over a lot of people where you generally sense that, well, the Bible isn't generally trustworthy. And so you start talking to somebody about the topic, ask them, here's something that your listeners can do. If you're ever faced with someone who says, well, I don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or I have an issue with all the errors in the Bible, mm-hmm. then why don't you say, well, what error specifically do you have trouble with? What manuscripts are you kind of basing that belief upon? Mm-hmm. You know, and you start to ask them very direct questions, and you'll learn real quick how much they've actually looked into that topic for themselves, mm-hmm. or how much they're kind of basing that assumption on these other assumptions that they've kind of received from other people. And so that's really what we want to, that's some of the tools we want to put in people's hands with a documentary like this, is not, you know, we can't teach you everything about the Bible. There's so much there. Mm-hmm. It's a huge topic, and there's so many facets to it. There's a lot of complexity. But what we can do is boil down the basic arguments and the basic understanding of the evidence and say, look, here's how you can deal with some of these questions and objections. Here's some other ways that you can respond to people. And that's what we hope that people will take away from it, a renewed sense of confidence in the Bible as the Word of God, and a sense of conviction that mm-hmm. this is God has spoken to us in His Word. And that's a glorious thing, and that's something that is weighty, mm-hmm. and we should respond to God in through prayer and in the pages of the Word.
Amen. You said a word that is my wife's favorite word, evidence. You know, evidence. My wife doesn't come from a Christian background. She was converted in her young adulthood, but she was enamored by the fact that, you know, the Christian faith is not, unfortunately, in lots of circles, we have people who have elevated faith to the place to convey it as if it is the pinnacle of Christian and spiritual experience, when in reality it's merely a vehicle. It's not the pinnacle, and Christianity is actually an intelligent faith. You don't have to check your mind at the door to follow Jesus. In fact, when conveying the greatest commandments, he's right off the bat, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind. We are to engage our mind in our service, our serving and worshiping of the Lord. And so this is a tool, the God Who Speaks, go to thegodwhospeaks.org to get your copy of it. This is a tool where a lot of those basic arguments have been unearthed.
Absolutely. And, you know, it was funny. I was just reading 1 Corinthians 15 today. And in that great passage, Paul talking about the necessity of the resurrection and the fundamental nature of that to the Christian faith. And it's interesting. One of the things that he appeals to there is the fact that Christ, after he was resurrected, appeared to all these people. Mm-hmm. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to 500 people at one time.
Yes.
And he said some of these people are still alive.
Still alive. You can go call Pookie and Ray Ray them. They're around the corner. You exactly. can talk to them.
So he's appealing to the fact that when he's writing that to the church in Corinth in probably 55 AD, that many of those people could go back and find and trace those lines of evidence.
Yes.
That kind of historical verification doesn't exist in most of the ancient religious literature of the time, including books like the Gospel of Thomas and stuff that's just talking head theology. Mm-hmm. It's just statements of Jesus that may or may not actually be related to him. Some of them certainly weren't. Mm-hmm. Some of them may have looked like they were stolen right out of the pages of the other Gospels.
That's right.
But, you know, the point is that the Bible is historically verifiable in a way that so many other works of ancient literature are not.
Would it be an overstatement by me to say that the Bible is the most historically reliable and verifiable work of antiquity?
No, I mean, it absolutely is. I mean, that's that's where all the evidence points, and any of the honest scholars, even the skeptical ones, will often admit that if you press them.
Now, in addition to The God Who Speaks, that you can get at thegodwhospeaks.org, every one of you should get it, especially if you are a skeptic, especially if you're listening to me and saying, yeah, right, Abraham, whatever. Get this documentary in your hands and look at it, and you tell me, well, yeah, you tell me. You can come on the show and tell me what you think about it. I'd love to hear from you after having done that. Now, in addition to the 90-minute documentary, there's another resource that American Family Studios has made available, and it's called The God Who Speaks, Sunday School Kit. Would you tell the listeners a little bit about that?
Mm-hmm. This is a project that we've been developing for the past several months, and it really comes out of all of the research and planning and the interviews that we conducted for the God Who Speaks documentary. And this is an 8-week Sunday school curriculum, 30-minute sessions, and this pulls from all of the added bonus interview content that we did. You know, we sat down with these guys, and we interviewed them, and we had over 30 hours of interview footage. Well, you know, we don't want to just, you know, sit on that and to not make that available in some way. And so what this is, it's a way of dealing with all of the topics that we talk about over the course of the documentary, but in a fuller treatment, in more detail, in more nuance. Maybe you had some questions about some areas in the documentary. Well, hopefully this will give you a fuller treatment of some of those things. And because it's the same team that created the documentary is also creating this resource, those two things work together in tandem. One doesn't necessarily replace or override the other.
Now, is the Sunday School Kit available now, or is that something that
is something that will be available in the coming months? Hopefully, end of April, early May, we're hoping to release that. But of course, stay tuned to thegodwhospeaks.org, and you can find all of the information about that as it becomes available.
All right. So this is something that will enable you not only to consume the information from the documentary, but to break it down, to disseminate it, to teach it, whether it's in a small group Bible study or a Sunday school class or in whatever type of venue you have available, you can use the Sunday School Kit to teach the content that's conveyed to you in The God Who Speaks.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, this was, you know, the real benefit of this project to me personally is just listening to all of these people talk about the Bible from a number of different vantage points and facets. And to be able to offer that in that kind of form to a small group or a Sunday school kind of setting, that's really what I'm hoping to help churchgoers be able to kind of experience kind of what I experienced, you know, to be able to sit down and hear all of these people side by side by side, just all come together, a broad spectrum of evangelicals all coming together with one voice to affirm, yes, you can trust the Bible. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is, in fact, the very Word of God.
As a result of overseeing this project, and we're coming close to the end of this particular segment, what was the greatest takeaway? How much time do we have left?
2.5 minutes.
Oh, about 2.5 minutes. Oh, that's plenty of time. What do you think was the greatest takeaway for you overseeing this project, whether that impacted you in such a way to where you're saying, man, I'm so glad I was able to be a part of this?
Well, there's certainly facts that I learned, you know, learning about the way that the early church councils were not so much choosing the books of the New Testament as much as they were just affirming the books that the church was already using and already seeing as authoritative. Mm-hmm. Facts like that are really helpful, you know, in kind of dispelling quickly the manifold myths that have developed around the canon and some of those questions. But for me, the most impactful thing is probably just something a little more personal and devotional. It's just the fact that we have the Bible in our language. Most of the church throughout history hasn't even been able to read, much less had the Bible in its own language. And
wait, say that again, because that went right over the heads of a lot of people. Say that again.
Most of the church throughout history has not been able to read.
Has not been literate.
Has not been literate. That's correct. So the fact that you have the Bible sitting in your house, you probably have multiple copies.
Glory.
And the fact that I can wake up in the morning and see it sitting there and think, well, I'm a little too busy to sit down with God this morning and then just kind of go on throughout my day. I mean, what a tragedy, really, to have God speaking to me right there in His Word and to feel like I'm so self-sufficient, I'm so self-reliant. You know, I mean, God gives grace, obviously, to us in our weakness and in our limitations, but we should never neglect the Word as it's sitting there. God has graciously given it to us. He's reserved it for us. And what an amazing gift that we have the Word of God right there in our own language, sitting there in our homes.
Amen. TheGodWhoSpeaks.org. TheGodWhoSpeaks.org. We don't have to just talk about it. We can be about it. You can use this documentary as a great resource to fortify your conviction that what you have in written form is the written Word of God, verifiable, authentic, to stand on it, and you also can get the God Who Speaks Sunday School Kit that will be coming out soon. You want to stay tuned to the website to continue to checking back, because this is a time. We are living in a generation where once again the authority of Scripture is being challenged. As the Apostle Peter told us, we want to always be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks why we have the hope that we have. Back with more on the other side of the break.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. Well, our June Spiritual Heritage Tour is full, and our September trip is filling up fast. So if you want to go with us to Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon for our Spiritual Heritage Tour, you need to sign up soon. We're going to be seeing lots and lots of sites, including the Capitol, the Library of Congress, the Supreme Court, the Jefferson and Lincoln Memorials, the Korean and Vietnam Memorials, the Arlington National Cemetery, and much, much more. For all the information on this tour, September the 19th through the 22nd, please go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com. That's spiritualheritagetours.com for all the information. And we also go to Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown. That's a separate trip, but we put them back-to-back in case you want to do both of those tours. Again, that's in September. For more information, go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com.
The most incredible prophecy. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. All four Gospels record Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to present himself as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But did you know that the prophet Daniel predicted this event to the actual day 483 years earlier? Isaac Newton said, "We could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone." This Easter week, read the prophecy in Daniel 9 and its fulfillment in Matthew 21. The Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah, crucifying him 5 days later. It was murder for them, but redemption for all who repent and believe in him. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org. This weekend, Pastor Greg Gilbert joins us to discuss why the shedding of blood for sin.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. A seventh grader was doodling the other day at the middle school in Sampson County, North Carolina. The little boy, a deer hunter, he's a fan of the Ninja Turtles. So it should not be all that surprising that he drew pictures of stick figures holding a sword and a rifle, just doodling what little boys doodle. But school staffers were alarmed by the child's artwork, and he was suspended. The school district did not comment, citing confidentiality rules. James Herring is the boy's father. He tells local reporters the sketches were completely innocent. There was nothing violent, no threats, no hateful words. Mr. Herring points out just about every truck in town has a rifle in the back window. Police officers and soldiers carry weapons. So why did the school punish his son for sketching a gun on a piece of paper? How could that possibly harm anyone? Unless, of course, somebody got a paper cut. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I doubt I'm going to get to calls this segment because I have a bit more content I'd like to get to. First, new developments in the Paul Manafort case. Remember, Paul Manafort worked for a while on the Trump campaign. He was indicted for financial misdeeds. And let me say right out of the gate, what I'm about to share may seem like a defense of Paul Manafort, but it's really more of a legal conversation, because I agreed that Paul Manafort was involved in some shady financial dealing, and those things he needs to be held accountable for. But that does not give us the authority, nor the should not give us the desire to just completely destroy constitutional fidelity in the process of pursuing those things. So, to say it again, I think Paul Manafort should be held accountable, but process is important. As a prosecutor, I can tell you, process is important. I guess I'll set it up this way. Any criminal trial lawyer, whether the prosecutors or defense, they'll tell you one thing. One thing that prosecutors always have to prove in every case is jurisdiction. For example, if I am a prosecutor in the Harris County, Texas area, in order to prosecute a case, to demonstrate that I have the jurisdiction to prosecute that case, I have to put on prima facie evidence, demonstrable evidence that the charged crime occurred within the jurisdiction where I have the authority to prosecute crimes. If, for example, I may have all the evidence in the world that defendant X is guilty of a particular crime, but if it happened across my jurisdictional boundary lines, if it happened in Wharton County or in a county where I am not authorized to practice as a prosecutor, then I cannot bring that charge. Jurisdictional boundaries are critically important for adhering to the rule of law. Why do I bring that up? Yesterday, Paul Manafort's legal team filed a motion to dismiss the charges brought against him by Mueller's special counsel investigation, and he is making a challenge. He has filed his motion to dismiss on the grounds that Bob Mueller did not have the legal authority to prosecute him for these particular charges. And I will tell you, I agree with Manafort's legal team. The legal reasoning, I agree with, and I'll tell you why. So here we go. In Manafort's motion to dismiss, he argued specifically that Rod Rosenstein could not appoint Bob Mueller to any investigation outside the scope of the 2016 campaign because Jeff Sessions did not recuse himself for anything outside of questions and investigations pertaining to the campaign. All right? Again, what was Manafort charged with? Financial misdeeds. Any of it have anything to do with the 2016 campaign? No. Paul Manafort is arguing, because these charges are not related to the campaign, that Bob Mueller does not have the authority to prosecute him. And I agree with him. Jeff Sessions has the exclusive authority to appoint a special counsel for non-campaign, non-collusion related charges. And Jeff Sessions has taken no such action. He's taken no such action. I want to remind you, and I have it right here, the exact phrasing that Jeff Sessions used when he recused himself. All right, and I have a little bit of audio to show you. Let's play clip number one, and let me set it up a little bit more. This is a portion of the audio when Jeff Sessions announced his recusal. He is going to discuss a part of the written statement he offered to the press and the written letter of recusal that he filed with the Department of Justice defining the parameters of his recusal. Go ahead and play clip number one.
I have now decided to recuse myself from any existing or future investigations of any matter relating in any way to the campaigns for President of the United States.
Any matter in any way relating to the campaign for President of the United States. What does Paul Manafort's financial misdeeds in 2005 and in 2013 have to do with the 2016 presidential campaign? I'll give you a clue. Nada. Has nothing to do with it. So what needs to happen? It is my contention that Jeff Sessions needs to fire off a letter to Bob Mueller, reminding Bob Mueller of the parameters of his recusal, as well as the parameters of Bob Mueller's investigatory authority. Because what you'll find, the result will be that Bob Mueller will not have the opportunity to expand his investigation beyond anything other than the campaign. Sessions needs to formally notify Mueller that he doesn't have the authority to act on any non-campaign related issues. And anything not related to obstruction of justice, perhaps, arguably, in relationship to the campaign. Mueller's investigation at that point would be doing what the Constitution compels. Now, what is that? I have this rusty old thing here, you know. Former Justice John Paul Stevens wants to shred the portions of it. It's called the Constitution. It's called the Constitution. Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution includes something called the Appointments Clause. The Appointments Clause. Now, what does it discuss? It discusses the president's prerogative in nominating and appointing people to executive-level offices with the advice and consent of the U.S. Senate. It goes on to explain that unless the president appoints people to these offices, nobody can take the authority without responding or not adhering to constitutional requirements. To say it in a different way, Bob Mueller's investigation of anything that is not related to the campaign is an extra constitutional effort. In addition to adhering to the appointments clause of the Constitution, if Jeff Sessions were to do what I'm suggesting, and I hope the president's office is listening, I hope I've been known to give free advice, okay? That you don't have to try to shut down the investigation. All you need to do is have Jeff Sessions remind Bob Mueller of the parameters of his recusal and remind Bob Mueller of the parameters of his authority. And add a little side note, by the way, Mr. Mueller, anything not related to the campaign, you have no authority to investigate. By doing that, Jeff Sessions would also be exercising his court-recognized constitutional obligation to, quote, direct and supervise litigation. Now, why am I saying that? There was a case in 2006 called the United States versus Libby that was heard in the United States District Court in the District of Columbia, where the exact question was the parameter of the authority of the Attorney General. The Attorney General is the exclusive officer with the authority to act as the legal enforcement arm of the executive branch of the federal government. As a result, that Attorney General has to be appointed by the president. Now, should that Attorney General recuse himself within lawful means, anybody nominated to fill the function of the Attorney General has to do so within the parameters of that Attorney General. Otherwise, what you have is someone acting as a pseudo-Attorney General that has not been submitted to the democratic process. This democratic process is one of the means, one of the measures that our founders have given us in the Constitution to make sure that the executive officers are still accountable to we the people. Y'all get what I'm saying? By Bob Mueller acting as the pseudo-Attorney General, acting outside of the authority of the Attorney General's recusal, he has taken authority that he does not have. And he is operating in a capacity that is outside of the scope of the accountability by we the people, namely through our duly elected senators who are acting as our representators of our positions concerning the president's nominees. Jeff Sessions notifying Bob Mueller that he does not have authority to act outside of campaign-related cases protects the American people against the inappropriate use of the federal grand jury that Paul Manafort right now complains about, and I would say rightly complains about. I'm going to go on. And I've already said this, but Jeff Sessions, remember, only recused himself from any existing or future investigations of any matters related in any way to the campaigns for the president of the United States. This recusal letter, and this is the thing, the recusal parameters, you don't have to wonder where they are. Jeff Sessions put them in writing. He put them in writing. The recusal letter limits the scope of Sessions' recusal to the 2017 campaign. It does not authorize Sessions' recusal for anything beyond that point. I have more to say. There are some people who would argue that Rod Rosenstein has granted Bob Mueller the authority for this expansive function as special counsel. Again, Rod Rosenstein does not have authority to expand anything that he didn't originally have. When Jeff Sessions recused himself, the parameters of the recusal also binds Rosenstein's appointment authority. Rosenstein can only appoint someone to do what Jeff Sessions recused himself from doing. So, contrary to the anti-Trump critics, Bob Mueller's mandate was not to get Trump by any means necessary. Bob Mueller's mandate was not to indict anybody who ever worked for Trump, ever. Mueller's authority is limited to the links between the Russian government and individuals associated with the campaign of President Donald Trump. Any subject matter that does not concern the campaign is a subject matter that Sessions constitutionally must direct and supervise Mueller. So to say this in another way, right? Since Mueller has taken this expansive extra constitutional authority, he is still subject to Jeff Sessions' supervision, because Jeff Sessions, as the Attorney General, as not having recused himself for any non-campaign related issues, he can go to Bob Mueller and say, okay, thank you for those files. You don't need these files. Thank you for your investigation. We'll take that. And he can reassign them to Department of Justice attorneys, because he's only recused himself for campaign related issues. Folks, this is a critically important thing, because if Bob Mueller can just expand his own authority unilaterally and goes unchecked, it is a challenge to the authority and application of the Constitution. And there have been lots of conversations about the president, whether or not he's interviewed by Mueller, things of that nature. If Jeff Sessions sends this letter like he should, Bob Mueller will be limited in the questions he can even ask President Trump. And as the House Intelligence Committee has already concluded, they found no evidence of any Trump collusion with Russia for the election. None. So Jeff Sessions, can somebody send him an email, snail mail, or send him a letter from me via carrier pigeon that he needs to today? Send his letter of definition to Bob Mueller, reminding him of the scope of his authority, as well as the authority that he does not have. Because as a result of doing that, he would be doing the American people a great service. He would also be protecting the Constitution, which is what he took an oath to protect and to defend. So I thought that was important to share. Very, very important to share, because all of these people talking about the Mueller investigation, and here's the thing, I think Bob Mueller knows this. I think Mueller knows very well that, man, I'm getting away with doing stuff I'm not supposed to be doing, because nobody will check me on it. But Jeff Sessions needs to send him a letter. All right, the last few minutes of the program, I wanted to get into this. The reboot of the Roseanne show premiered last night, and it literally blew up in the ratings. There were 18.2 million Americans between the ages of 18 and 49 who watched the show. It was the best Tuesday night premiere for ABC. Best Tuesday night premiere for ABC since 2006. And there were lots of conservatives that were overjoyed because, you know, this is a Trump-supporting character in mainstream entertainment. In the show, apparently she's sharp, very quick-witted, shreds Hillary Clinton supporters. But I would urge some caution. I would urge some caution before you deem Roseanne the mainstream entertainment conservative heroine. Because if you pay attention, this is not something I would encourage anybody to watch, you know. If you pay attention, you'll find that Roseanne is, in fact, not conservative, even though she's a Trump supporter on the show. She's pro-same-sex marriage. She's pro-abortion. She's pro-transgenderism, and she's pro-feminism in the program. In the program. And what I describe this to be is an attempt by regressive Hollywood elites to present to the public their definition of an acceptable Republican. Notice I didn't say conservative. They're offering their definition of an acceptable Republican, because the best path in their mind to establish some modicum of common ground between regressives and Republicans is to completely expel biblical-based Christians from the conversation. In the program, lots of jokes are lobbed at anybody who would oppose the transgender agenda. Lots of jokes are slammed at people who would adhere to the scripture, given the tone and the impression that they are just ignorant Bible thumpers. Because in the minds of regressives, the way to advance society is to expel all Christians. So I just want you to be warned, before you are quick to hail Roseanne's character in the program as an entertainment representation of conservative values, that she is not. She is the regressives' offering for what they believe is acceptable.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.